Is all sex permissible? Let's find out what the Bible says today on Change by Grace. Welcome to Change by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. We're dealing with sexual sin from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and hearing what God has to say about this sin. If you're struggling today with this subject, we certainly want to do all we can to help. So I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles today as we begin in 2 Samuel chapter 11. May I have you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. All of us are familiar with the account of the sin of David with Bathsheba and how he had Uriah murdered as well to cover up his sin. We also all have quoted this many times saying David was a man after God's own heart. David was a man that was greatly used by the Lord in leading Israel, even in writing Scripture. We have the opportunity to read the things that he has written. But we need to understand this. David was not exempt from the consequence of sin. Look there at chapter 11. It says in verse 1, "Then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David rose from his bed, walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house." What's verse 5 say? The woman conceived. Most time when these situations happen, verse 5 is never thought about. Because in the heat of passion, in the heat of lust, we don't think about consequences. But it says, verse 5, the woman conceived. She sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." So here you have David committing adultery with Bathsheba. She becomes pregnant. Now, how does David deal with this? Well, what do you do in most time when you sin? Do you immediately confess it when it's pointed out? Well, maybe so. Maybe other times not. But here in this situation, he just made matters worse. I mean, if you look at the whole situation of itself, maybe the answer to his problem was he should have went out to battle as previously done. Or if anything, the first time that he noticed a woman bathing, he should have looked away. He should have got off the roof. He should have went somewhere else, took a walk, got some accountability, folks. In the terms of what Joseph did, he should have ran. I guess he should have took a swan dive off the roof. Either way, he should have got out of there. But no, I mean, if you look at this, it says here that he saw her, saw that she was very beautiful, so he was meditating on this. And then he does the unspeakable. I think the beginning of his problems was that he looked with a longing. He looked there with lust. He allowed the lust to fill his heart. And verse 3 says he sent and he inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David understood the law of God. He understood well how God felt about these things. But folks, in the midst of our sin, in the midst of passion and lust, we put aside all restraints. And of course, he sent and he took her and he laid with her. Folks, you know, many of our sins begin right there in the eye gate. We see something. We begin to long after it, and then we begin to inquire and take of it. Isn't that not how it happened in the garden with our parents, with our first parents? She saw that the fruit was beautiful to behold, desirable to make one wise, and then she took of it and she ate. Same pattern. When we yield to sin, we're not creating some new thing here. We're not experiencing something that our first parents had never experienced, because most of what we do is we repeat the sin of Adam, especially when it comes to confessing it. We cover it up just like they do. Well, how does David deal with this? Look at verse 6. "Then David sent to Joab saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welcome or the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his own house. Now when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, and this ought to have been a rebuke to his own heart, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow and I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And so now you see him seeking to cover up this pregnancy, trying to get Uriah to go and sleep with his wife, and therefore when it would be made known that she was pregnant, they would immediately think that it was because of Uriah and not David. Well, again, the ultimate happens. Look at verse 13. "Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his own house." Here is a man who had a conviction. Now, I don't know about the drinking thing and getting drunk, but here, even in the midst of his senses being dulled, he still wouldn't go down to his house. He still would not do what David was trying to get him to do. So verse 14, "Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah." Here is Uriah carrying the very letter of his own execution. "And he had written in the letter saying, 'Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die.' And so it was that Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city went out and fought against Joab. And some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. And Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, 'When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, "Why did you not go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot you from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal-Sheth?'" Can you help me there? "Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez or Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.' So the messengers departed. They came and reported to David all that Joab has sent to tell. And the messenger said to David, 'The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead.' And David said to the messengers, 'Thus you shall say to Joab, "Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it.'" And so encouraged him. Even his justice or his judgment was off in this whole matter. Verse 26, "Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife, and then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. This displeased the Lord." And it was through God's prophet Nathan that God told David that because of this sin, that the sword shall never depart from your house. And he says, "I will raise up evil against you from your own household, and the child also that is born to you shall surely die." There's always consequence to our sin. We can be forgiven. Any sin you commit, you can be forgiven by the Lord. And I'm not telling you that so that you'll go out and feel like you have license to sin. You need to realize that there are built-in consequences. Just like gravity. Gravity will always win. You can test it all you want, but you're going down. You are going down. you decide to take a swan dive off the Dames Point Bridge, you will probably splatter right there on the water. I've been told, I have not experienced this and do not plan to, but that when you hit from such a high distance, it's just like hitting concrete, even though you have the water giving. Dangerous territory here. And hopefully that we can learn from this, because it says in Romans 15, these things are written for our instruction, our learning. We identify also with the Roman believers there as Paul writes this. We can learn from these things, just as we can learn from Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. Don't go down to her house. Remove your foot far from her. David was forgiven for his sin, but he paid for those sins almost every day of his life. Several of his sons were rebellious, they were jealous, vengeful. His family life was more, for the most part, a tragic shambles. And again, David repented, he was forgiven. 2 Samuel 12:13 says, "The Lord also has taken away your sin, but the Lord did not take away the consequences of his sin." You heard of the law of sowing and reaping? We talked about that in our giving, but guess what? It affects every aspect of our lives. We sow to the flesh corruption, what are we going to reap? Life? That's what we think we're going to reap. God's grace is free, but the cost of sin is very high. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 now, and I want you to see a second principle. Not only does sexual sin harm, but sexual sin controls. He says at the second part of verse 12, he says, "All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." Paul was free in the grace of Christ to do as he pleased, but he refused to allow himself to be mastered by anything or anyone but Christ. And see, this right here, this principle even goes outside of this area that we're talking about. What about other areas of your life that you feel that you're being controlled by? Maybe it's that hot fudge brownie delight. And you're controlled by that and you eat that every night at a certain time. Or maybe it's TV. Or maybe it's internet. I mean, it could be anything. We can take even a good thing and become controlled by it. And Paul says here, I'm not going to be controlled by this. I'm not going to be brought under the power of any. He would not become enslaved to any habit or custom, and certainly not to sin. He said in Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And listen, no sin is more enslaving than sexual sin. The more that it is indulged, the more it controls the indulger. Look with me for just a moment at Psalm chapter 1 and verse 1. Notice what the psalmist writes. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." If you'll notice the progression of sin that's reflected in that verse, when we willingly associate with sin, we will soon come to tolerate it, and then we will practice it. And like all other sins that are not resisted, sins of sex will grow. And eventually they will corrupt, they will destroy not only the persons directly involved, but also many innocent people besides. The key in that passage there is verse 2. The one who is truly blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor take a seat with scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and it's in his law he meditates day and night. Just like Joseph, he feared God. He feared God's word. He knew what God said about this sexual sin here, and he ran from it. He didn't stand there and debate with it. He didn't stand there and justify it. He got out of there, even to the point of running out naked. Over in 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul said he had to discipline his body and bring it into subjection. See, to keep his body from enslaving him, he had to enslave his body. You know, sometimes we read that, like in the King James, it says that I buffet my body, and we change the rendering of buffet to buffet. And we say, I buffet my body. That's not what he's saying here. He says, I beat my body to bring it into submission. And he's not talking about what the Essenes used to do and inflict pain upon themselves. But no, he had his body under control. And the only way to keep from being controlled by his body, he had to control his body. Well, now notice the principle that he gives in verses 13 to 20. We see, first of all, that sexual sin harms. Secondly, sexual sin controls. Notice, thirdly, sexual sin perverts. And there are three things that he says here about the body. Notice in verses 13 and 14, he says, the body is for the Lord. He says, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. See, food and the stomach were created by God for each other. Their relationship is purely biological. And it's likely that the Corinthians were using this truth as an analogy to justify their sexual immorality. Because when you look there at verse 13 and it says food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, in the Greek it literally reads this way, the foods, the belly, the foods. And this likely was a popular proverb that was meant to celebrate the idea that sex is no different than eating. That the stomach was made for food and the body was made for sex. And Paul stops them short by saying that God will destroy both of them. Their state is only temporal, and that is not true with the body itself. The bodies of believers are designed by God for much more than biological function. See, if you accept a doctrine in our world today of evolution, then this fits right in. Because you're nothing more than an animal anyway. Why not act like one? But see, again, the bodies of believers are designed by God for much more than biological functions. Paul says that the body is not for immorality, but it's for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Our bodies are designed not only to serve in this life, but in the life to come, which is indicated by the next verse in verse 14. He says, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. See, our bodies will one day be changed bodies. They will be resurrected bodies, glorified bodies, heavenly bodies. But guess what? They will still be our bodies. Paul says in Philippians 3:20 that God will transform our lowly body so that it may be conformed to His glorious body. It's still our bodies, but it's a transformed body. So since our bodies are to one day be transformed and conformed to His glorious body, we are to present them to God in holiness. Look with me at Romans chapter 12. Very familiar verse to all of us, and that is verses 1 and 2. What does he say here about the body? He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren. And the reason why the therefore is because he has just given them 11 chapters of doctrine, and now he wants them to live this, to apply this to their lives. So he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. He says, I want you to present your bodies right there on the altar, consumed by God on the altar. And how do you do that? Verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I know I've told you this, but I'll tell you it again because I like it. And you're listening to me, so you got to listen to what I say. Just teasing. But it's what Swindoll says. That was pretty bad, wasn't it? That was youth camp talk. No. But Swindoll says, and I love what he says about this passage, he says, the problem with a living sacrifice is he crawls off the altar. And the only reason why I said it that way, because I've said that probably a good 5 or 6 times to you. And it's something that we need to realize. We need to remember that, because that's what happens. We get in there and we get so dedicated to God and we say, God, I'm going to do this. I'm going to spend 5 hours in prayer and 30 hours in Bible study. Well, probably more realistically, 5 minutes in prayer and 3 minutes in Bible reading. That's probably more realistic to where we are. But anyway, we come back and we say, we're going to do all these things. We're presenting our bodies to the Lord. And then what do? 5 minutes later, we crawl off the altar. Right? See, I think the key of presenting your bodies as a living and a holy sacrifice is not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Not living what the world lives. Not walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Not standing in the path of sinners or taking a seat with the scornful, but delighting in the law of the Lord. So the first thing that Paul says here, when he talks about sexual sin perverts, he says the body is for the Lord. He establishes that foundation right there quickly. Now notice the second thing he says, verses 15 and 16. Well, 15 to 18. He says the body is a member of Christ. He says the believer's body is not only for the Lord now and in the future, but it is of the Lord. It is part of the Lord's own body. He uses that phrase in verse 15, members of Christ. Look at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? He says in Ephesians 1:22 that Christ is head over all things to the church, which is His body. We are His body. He is the head. In Romans 12:5, he says, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So in other words, we are in this age the living spiritual temple in which Christ lives. We are His body. We are the incarnation of His person in the church. So with that in mind, Paul next follows this logically, and he says, for a Christian to commit sexual immorality is to make the members of Christ members of a harlot. Look at the rest of verse 15. If he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. May this never be your practice. And I could only say it this way to us because this was their practice. And that's why he's rebuking them for that. And so he's trying to get them to stop doing what you're doing. You're bringing this into the church. This is what existed in their paganism. This is what their religion afforded them. And folks, usually when we live like this is because we have developed a theology that lets us live like this. You are going to do what you believe. And if your beliefs are weak, you will be overpowered by things like this. You will not have any way to resist this temptation when it comes. That's why we talk about constantly being rooted and grounded in the Word of God. That is your help right there. That's your safety net. To know what the Scripture says, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, He will always provide a way of escape. And it's always through His Word. Always. That He provides for you. You might be tempted in a situation and God will bring to your heart a passage of Scripture. Maybe you haven't read that in a while, or maybe it was taught on just recently to help you. God, the Holy Spirit is providing help for you. He's showing you the way out. And if we yield to the temptation and we give in to the sin, what are we doing there? We are pushing aside that way of escape. We're saying, I have a better way. I'm just going to do it. I'm going to be forgiven for it anyway. Isn't that what we say? That's usually what we say. We might not say that verbally with our lips, but that is what we say in our actions. I'm just going to do this anyway. God will forgive me. And we don't think about the guilt that follows. We don't think about the consequences that follow. You know, it says in Hebrews, when Moses left Egypt, he understood that sin was a pleasure only for a season. Isn't that the way it works? When you yield to a temptation and you've been taken over by that, what do you say? Oh, if I'd only listened. If I'd only listened to my teachers, as Proverbs was talking about. If I'd only listened to the Word. If I only listened to those who had warned me about this. And now I've got all this guilt. This pleasure wasn't worth it. And we trade. We trade off instruction for pleasure. For that one moment of gratification. So for a Christian to commit sexual immorality is to make the members of Christ members a harlot. Hold your place right there and turn with me to Ephesians 5. Paul has been talking about being kind to one another and tenderhearted and forgiving each other. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And he says, therefore, be imitators of God. As beloved children, walk in love. Look down at verse 3. He says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And let no one deceive you with empty words. In other words, don't let anyone tell you something different. Because God, the wrath of God comes upon these things. It comes upon the sons of disobedience. Unbelievers live this way, and they experience the wrath of God. You are a child of light now. As he says in verse 8, you were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Your life is different now. Don't go back to those things that enslaved you. I tell you what, folks, verse 3 haunted me till I got married. Because I came from a lifestyle that was very active in sexual immorality.
The only remedy to this problem is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And when I say personal, I'm not talking about just at salvation, but I'm talking about a deep commitment. A deep commitment to be obedient to the things of Christ. And if you've been struggling with this sin, I certainly want to urge you, first of all, to repent and to fully and deeply commit yourself to Christ. He is the only way that you will overcome this sin. This message is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and it's called Dealing with Sexual Sin. And it's made available today on CD, or you can download the MP3 from our website. To place your order, call us at 904-651-3351 or visit us online at www.changedbygrace.org. Well, I'm Pastor Steve Herford, and I want to thank you for listening.